Just looking back through some of the messages over the last year, not going to take much time for review, but what is God teaching us in this season? Entering and exiting. Anybody remember that message? How God has got us on a journey and He wants to teach us how to enter and how to exit. A time and a season. And this was an interesting one in May of last year. Destined to fail. Some of the things that we see and encounter in life and in the lives of those that we're walking with were actually never destined by God to succeed. So, part of the question that comes up regularly, I'm looking around the room, you know, I'm seeing mature faces, and I know you guys are interacting with people daily, weekly, and one of the questions that comes up over and over and over again, one of the verses that comes up in one of the, and a set of questions that kind of come out of that verse is, all things work together for the good. All things work together. How many of you guys in the last 30 days have encouraged someone with that verse? So, everybody in life will encounter difficulties. Not a problem. Everybody will have difficulties. Everybody will go through trials. Everybody will have places and times where the waters of life are turbulent. And you know, in our humanity, if we write the script, we don't have any turbulence. No storms. It's a big bowl of cherries. It's everything is... The bluebirds are singing, the sun is shining, the grass is perfectly manicured, the flowers, every petal on every... You get the picture. It's perfect, right? So then something happens and it kind of dashes our idea of what good is. Or let me say it this way and then I'm going to ask a question. Because when we go through difficulties, when we go through difficult times, when we go through challenging times, trials, we're faced with asking ourselves the question, and if we were honest, we all do this, asking ourselves the question, does this, you know, is there any way for this cup to pass from me? Why me? Why am I in this circumstance? Why am I in this situation? Why not Ken? Ken's better suited for this kind of trouble. You know? Why not Kim? We know Kim. She's strong and courageous. And let her go through this difficulty. But it doesn't change our circumstance most often. So we ask ourselves a question. What is this about? Anybody ask themselves that kind of a question anytime recently? So we always seem to be in these times coming back to this verse, all things work together for good or for the good. And I'm convinced that one of the things that we must come to, address, push into, ask the Father about in this season is asking for updated definition. The Lord is good. You believe it? Well, what does that mean? Because if we say the Lord is good, and then the idea is we get to define what good looks like, then we're actually going to miss some parts of God and what God is doing in the earth today. We're going to miss some of the parts of what God is doing in our life today. If we say God is good and we overlay that with a Hollywood Jesus, with our view and definition of what good looks like, feels like, tastes like, then we're going to find ourselves at some juncture, we're going to find ourselves in trouble grappling for answers to questions that cannot be answered in that context or using that that magnifying glass. We can't get there from there. So we've got to be willing to come back to God and say, okay, I'm coming back now, and I need your involvement, your input, to help me understand what this is about. All things work together. I think oftentimes, I know for me, oftentimes we get fixated on the thing or the things, the circumstance, the situation, whatever the thing is or the things are. We get fixated there. We stop there and we focus there. And if we do that, we're in danger of forgetting, albeit perhaps temporarily, but we're in danger of forgetting that it doesn't just say all things, it says all things work. There's a work. The all things actually generate and produce and release a work. And you don't do the work. I don't do the work. We're not doing the work. There's a grace and a mechanism that's triggered when we find ourselves in a circumstance that releases a grace that labors and works for us and on our behalf. It's invisible. And to the degree that we insist on things always and on every occasion being visible and tangible, and I have to be able to get my hand around it, and I have to be able to hear it with my physical ear, we're going to experience difficulty. Because these things are going on, they're taking place, they're happening in the invisible realm. But I want to encourage you. All things work together. It's actually, work together is actually one word in the Greek. And it's the word where we get our English word synergy from. So there's a divine synergy that is released when we find ourselves in a circumstance that very often is beyond our control, out of our control. We can't do anything about it. We can't do more than we're doing. And we've done all to stand and we're standing, and the thing doesn't change. It doesn't go away. It doesn't relent. So what happens when we're at that place? I hope that the word today will be a reminder and an encouragement to us to always remember and always believe that it is God who is at work in you. This is Philippians 2:14. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So God furnishes the willingness, and then He does the work. I mean, can you come up with a better deal than that? You're never alone. On your worst day, in the dark night of your soul, at the midnight hour, Otis would say, in the prison house, when you're locked up alone, and that's the sense or the feeling, you are never alone. Come on, say that with me. I am never alone. I mean, I think Jesus was serious. We believe Jesus was serious when He said, I am with you even to the end of the age. Well, the age hasn't come to an end. So Jesus is always with you. He's always with me. We are never alone. All things work together. All things work together. Everything, these things produce a divine synergy. The The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Synergy. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Well, the outcome of these things working together is going to be greater than the sum of each individual circumstance, event, experience, and encounter. In fact, the writers put it this way. These things are working for you a far greater eternal weight of glory. Can you see glory? It's invisible. It can be experienced. It can be witnessed. It's tangible, but it can be difficult at times to quantify it, to say, this is glory. Here's what glory looks like. So, all things work together. Now, who knows where the verse, all things work together, what's the address? Where does it live? In the Romans 8:28. What's the passage following say? And the rest of it. Why don't we believe it's important, not here to waste our time. Why don't we hear what the rest of it says? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, or besides this, in addition to this, the one that He did predestinate, or whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and who He called, them He also justified, and who He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things then? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay any charge? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? All things. See, Paul's about now to begin the list of what the all things could be. Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. This sounds gruesome, doesn't it? I mean, this doesn't sound like a lily-white, religious, squeaky clean experience, does it? But look, you got to go deeper than just the word on the page. All day long, we're killed for your sake. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All things work together for our good. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. Keep reading. Read about the things that would attempt to make us believe or feel that we're separated from the love of God. And let me just say, look, everybody in life goes through difficult times and difficult places. But if you are a son, if you are a child of God, then you will periodically experience discipline. Whoever the Father loves, He disciplines. And it's only, come on, listen, think with me. It's only the baby who believes that the Father is mean because He's disciplining. And the discipline could be, sit in that chair and don't move. I mean, would that do it for you? Whom the Father loves, He disciplines. So, when we find ourselves in difficult places, we're then faced, when we find ourselves in challenging circumstances, we're then faced with the prospect or the exercise of defining what this thing is. So, I'm not going to take the time today to go through it all, but in the last 18 months, I preached a message entitled, Our Maturity Most Often Defines Our Experience. Our maturity, and when we say our maturity, then we must also understand that it's actual maturity. You know? Because the same person who says, I love Jesus with all my heart, will turn and do stuff that's completely inconsistent with a person that loves Jesus with all their heart. So, this religious rhetoric doesn't necessarily change or define anything. But our maturity most often defines our experience. So, in this message, we talk about Jesus instructing us to leap for joy when we're in tribulation, trial, testing, difficult places. Leap for joy. On occasion, I don't do it often, and you wouldn't want to witness it, but on occasion, I find myself in a place where I literally need to get to a place alone and leap. And say to my Father, I am leaping for joy. Jump up and down. It's just a good exercise for my soul. Because the alternative, you know what the alternative is. It's not pretty. It's a fit. It's a tirade. It's a what in the world. It's a, why do you have me in this place? Why can't you do something about my deal? And, you know, the more we do that, what happens? The deeper the hole gets. So, leap for joy. Paul said, I glory in my infirmities. Now, what does infirmity mean? It means weakness. But the Scripture says, be strong in the Lord. Yes, it does. But the Scripture says, be bold and very courageous. Yes, it does. But none of that eliminates your human weakness. So, of necessity, we must learn how to relate to our own humanity. When I'm weak, then I'm actually strong. Well, some would say, don't say the word, weak. You're not weak. Some would say, you're not weak. You know, it's not about necessarily what you believe about weakness. Paul said, when I am weak. Paul, apostle, Paul, third heaven, Paul, paradise, Paul, 60% of the New Testament, Paul. When I am weak. Well, bless his heart, he just didn't know what we know. I think, bless our hearts, we don't know what he knows. When I am weak. Now, watch this. Peter said, when I'm going through fiery trials, fiery trial, not just a trial, but a trial by fire. And, you know, I would just ask a question. Have you studied the trials of the New Testament? You know, if the bookshelf has 100 copies of that book, you can come back next week and there'll be 99 copies still on the shelf. If it's next to the book on prosperity and how to win, those shelves are going to be empty. But again, this is a season that I believe God is calling to us and inviting us to come into a place of redefining so many things. What does success mean? What is loss? What does it mean, loss? What's the true definition of loss? Because I could make a list for you right now in the last 10 years, and many of you know our story, you know our journey. I could make a list for you of things that we have, quote, unquote, lost in the last 10 years. And if I go back 30 years, it's a very substantial list. We wouldn't be crowded in this small room this morning if we hadn't encountered some of those losses. But here's what we find. We find that any person who's unwilling to leave houses and land, any person who's not willing to leave father and mother, does that mean cut off relationship with father and mother? Not what that means. It means I have a wonderful relationship with my mother, but my mother is not my Lord. So, Mom, if you get this, we'll talk later. So when my mother said to me, and I was in my 50s, it was in the year 2005, I believe. Well, that would put me only 12 years younger, so I would be in my 50s, mid-50s. When I said to my mother, Mom, I'm going to Nicaragua. My mother, my dear, wonderful, blessed, sweet mother, said, oh, no, you're not. 55. And I said, yes, I am, Mom. She said, no, you're not going. Now, she's much smaller than me. I know I could whip her if it came to that. So what's she doing? She loves me. She wants me to be safe and protected. And she cares about my welfare. I know that. But my father loves me more and cares for my welfare more. So when my father's sending me, there's absolutely nothing for me to be afraid of. I'm going to edit this part out so I can tell you the whole story. I said, I'm going, Mom. Do you have to go? I said, no, ma'am, I get to go. Now listen, let me stop here and insert something. Young people and not so young people, listen. Listen. I never disrespected her. Never did I disrespect her. Because the scripture is crystal clear. Honor your father and your mother. So I never had a tone of dishonor when I engage my mother. So I said, no, ma'am, I don't have to go. I get to go. I believe the Lord's called me to go, and I'm going. And then she said this. When she knew she couldn't, you know, this is a negotiation. So when she knew she couldn't get everything she wanted, then she said this to me. She said, okay, if you have to go, you go ahead. So she's giving me permission now, right? If you have to go, go ahead. But I'll tell you this. If you hear gunfire, you better duck. Now, what she doesn't know, I was there 12 days, and the Sandinistas and the liberals were clashing. And it's classic saber rattling. You know, in fact, the guy that I was with, this went on for 12 days, he said, nobody will get hurt. It's staged. You know, it looks really dangerous on camera. And he said, in fact, almost no one will get arrested. But they were literally, some of the streets are cobblestone. They literally tore the streets up and took used diesel truck tires, 18-wheeler tires, and diesel, and set them on fire, you know, across barriers, burning tires across the streets, across the roads, to stop traffic. They were launching RPGs into the air. SWAT teams, a long line, 20 trucks full of police, national police, and riot and SWAT riot gear, you know, and there was a lot of gunfire going on. So that's the part of the story my mom doesn't know. So please don't tell her. Let's get back to this. Our maturity most often defines our experience. And I use the example, most of you may not even, some of you may not know what a jawbreaker is. You know, a large piece of hard candy. Now today, most parents would not permit their young children to have a piece of candy large enough to actually choke them, right? Man, in my day, I mean, they loved us, don't get me wrong. You know. In fact, I've seen my grandmother Tower grab a kid up by his ankles, I mean, literally, in one motion. I mean, down, grabbed the kid by the ankles, inverted him, and popped his head on the floor. Cleared that thing right out of his throat. Jawbreaker rolled out on the floor, and we're all good to go. I mean, nobody was even upset. It was just like, it's just part of what we do. But back to my example. If you were to take that candy away from that two-year-old, how will that two-year-old define that experience? Screaming, crying, flailing, my life is over. You're the most horrible person ever in the world, in the universe. I hate you. Why? Because that child, that young person, is going to define that experience based on that young person's maturity. Is that fair? Fair to say? But us too. So when God takes our candy away, and it's bigger boys and girls and bigger toys, it's the thing that we really, really want. It's the hidden desires of our heart. When God says no, our maturity will also define that experience. When we've prayed and asked God to let a cup pass from us or change our circumstances, and our circumstances do not change, then how then will we define that experience? Well, Paul helps us and Peter helps us. When they say this, let me breathe. Sorry, I've got 6 pages of notes here. Second Corinthians 12:10, Paul said, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake." Because Paul knew how to relate to his humanity. He knew how to merge his humanity into his position in redemption. I'm going to say that again. He knew how to merge his humanity into his position in redemption. So he said, "I take pleasure in these things because," or it's actually colon, "for," sentence continues, "for when I am weak, then am I strong." Now watch this. 1 Peter 4, Peter essentially says the same thing that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. But in 1 Corinthians 4, Peter describes these various trials as fiery trials and suffering. But Peter goes on to say that it is actually in this particular context that the Spirit of glory will rest on us. It says the Spirit of glory and of Christ will rest on us in this context of suffering and being reproached and necessity and trial, even fiery trial. Now let's go back to all things work together. Because we should ask ourselves a set of questions like, what actually defines whether a thing is good or not? Because the immature would define any loss as not good. As we mature, we come to a place more and more that we can say, you know what? I would, if I had had my own way, I'd still have that. And it would be like the proverbial log chain around my legs with a steel ball on the end of it, a ball and chain that I would be laboring, dragging through my journey. But God, in His mercy and in His love for this son, pruned and sheared and cut. And, you know, we were over in Fort Worth recently and we talked about extreme pruning. Kathy, we had another conversation on a different day about these things. And I told Melinda, these flower beds outside my front door have been a great training ground for me in the last 30 days because I severely pruned those shrubs to the chagrin of my wife. She was not in agreement. But I then needed to explain to her that I could not unprune them. And, you know, our life is busy just like your life is busy. So I just went through and, you know, I've got power tools. So I went through with power tools and got her done, Norm. And then walked away. But an interesting thing happened 10 days later. I found myself in a place where I needed to go back through every place where I had pruned and remove all of the dead foliage. Now, the day I pruned it, the day I cut it away, it looked exactly like the stuff that wasn't cut away. It was just as green, same coloration, and didn't look bad at all. 10 days later, it's brown and dry and brittle, and it doesn't belong there. I mean, from 50 feet away, 30 feet away, it's clear. It doesn't belong there. So after spending 2 hours in those two flower beds, getting all the way down in those tall shrubs and pulling out all of the dead material and disposing of it, it was training time. It was God speaking to me about the dead matter. And so what actually defines whether a thing is good or not? Are all things good? Does our view determine how we see a thing? And we've talked about that already. Yes, certainly it does. Whether we see a thing as good or not. I want to point out several things now. Back in Romans chapter 8, we read the entire passage from verse 28 all the way through verse 39. And I want to point out a number of things that kind of loomed out at me as I worked through this over the last days. The word who, the pronoun, or the word who, is found in that passage quite a few times. For instance, let me just point out some of the times that we find the word who. Who shall lay anything, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? And so here's some of the who's found in that passage. Who here, by the way, means who, which, or what? Who, which, or what? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Those are four or five of the most predominant who's in the first portion of Scripture. But look at the other two who's, and I call these the big who's, the big two. Here's what they say. It is Christ that died, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Christ died. And the second one, in the same verse, verse 34, says, who also makes intercession for us. Who also makes intercession for us. So, if you wrap all of these verses together and bundle them together, what you find is you find the bookends of Jesus always making intercession for you. And if Ralph says, "I'm praying for you, brother," that's a blessing. If Jean says, "I've really been praying for," that's a blessing. If Ross says, "Papa, you've been on my heart. I'm praying for you." Carlos says, "I love you. Thank you for praying for me." But for me to know that I have an intercessor in Jesus Christ who always and ever lives to make intercession for me according to the will of my Father, that encourages and empowers me in such a way that it helps me, it stabilizes me when I'm going through the all things that are working together for my good. It's healthy and helpful for me to remember that I've got an intercessor that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, never gives up, never lets down, never sleeps or slumbers, 24 every nanosecond. He's on my case, making intercession for me according to the will of God. These all things release a divine synergy. They actuate a divine synergy. Interestingly, here's another text, and I'm not going to drag this out long today. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 begins with the word if. If you are risen, if you are risen with Christ. If. Are you risen with Christ? You see, this may be fundamental to you and I. This may be easy, plain speak for us, but it's not for everybody, friend. Saint, beloved, it is not for everybody. Because when we use a term like risen, there are so many people in the body of Christ that believe that's the last resurrection. That that's a reference to the last resurrection. That that's a reference to being raised from the dead in the last resurrection. That's not what this is referring to. If you are risen with Christ, are you risen with Christ, Adam? Are you risen with Christ, Tom? You're not your own. See, are you risen with Christ today? Then it goes on to say, if you're risen with Christ, set your affections on things above. Remember where your home is. Remember where you came from. Remember where you're going to. This is temporary. We're here on assignment. You are here on assignment. This is not your home. A.W. Tozier warned us of a coming generation that would become more citizens and less strangers. I believe we're seeing that generation. I believe we're seeing those cultures in the earth where believers, even theologies, are underscoring and underpinning and fortifying the notion that this is the big it. This is the big it. This is it. This is not it. This is far from it. This is not even a little it compared to what it is. You're risen with Christ. Set your affections on things above. 37 times, and I'm not doing that this morning, 37 times in the New Testament this word occurs. That's here translated, set your affection. 37 times. One of the places is when Peter said to Jesus, when Jesus said, I'm going this way, and I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to be crucified. They'll take my life from me. And Peter, meaning well, don't we know by now that people like Agabus will come and try to untie the belt, and the elders at Ephesus will weep and say, you don't have to go. If you go this way, they're going to take your life from you. They mean well. But they haven't seen what we've seen. We must go to Rome. We must go to Rome. We must finish our course. We must stand for righteousness. We must do and say the right thing. So when Peter said, "You don't have to do this. You don't have to go this way, Lord," how did Jesus respond to Peter? A little rough, David said. What did he say, Carlos? Get behind me, Satan. Now, was it Satan that said to Jesus, "You don't have to go"? It's an important point here. Critical point here. Because I'm going to go back now and tie this in with Romans 8. Critical point on the who. Get behind me, Satan.
That Greek word for Satan in that passage, I believe, means opposer. The opponent.
And Jesus said to Peter, who he would later give the keys of the kingdom to. Wow. So, you know, one day, Peter looked like a loser. But Jesus still sees a winner in Peter. You too. Me too. On my worst day, when I side with the wrong who, Jesus doesn't give up on me. And He doesn't give up on you. And He's never going to give up on you. Get behind me, Satan. King James says, savorist. You savor. You're not savoring the things of God. You're savoring the things of man. It's the same word. Set your affection. You are minding the wrong thing, Peter. To exercise the mind, to entertain or have a sentiment or opinion. Anybody got an opinion? Anybody in the room today have an opinion? Lord have mercy. We can wear one another out with our human opinions. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to tell you about me. It only takes a few minutes worth of it for me. And I'm ready to go and do something different. I love you. I'm not saying I want away from you. But I don't care. It's not my kingdom. That's not my kingdom. The stuff cable news is talking about is not my kingdom. Not about my king. Not about my kingdom. Not about my economy. Wall Street is not a part of my economy. David said, I've been young and am now old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Or his seed, his children out begging for bread. So get it right. Get your thinking right. That's what Jesus was saying to Peter. Your thinking's wrong about this thing. Yeah.
When your mom told you not to serve Nicole, she's speaking from a heart of love. Just like Peter was to Jesus. He was like, I don't want this to happen to you.
Exactly.
And so when Jesus was responding, it wasn't so much to Peter, get behind me, Satan. It's the thought that it's because you want to face your mother.
Right.
And you probably, Jesus knew that's going to be a hardship. I'd love to listen to Peter and not go through that.
Right.
So he's had to also hear himself say, you get behind me, Satan, I'm doing what my father says.
Great point. Great point. I hope you heard what you said. Great point. And you're exactly right. This was not particularly a rebuke to Peter. This was a rebuke to the who. We're going to talk about that a couple more minutes. The who. See, because if you get fixated on the what and the which, and forget about the who? You have an enemy. You have an enemy today, right now. You have an enemy. And I promise you, when you find yourself in a critical and difficult place, and to decide in favor of Christ and in favor of the kingdom will equate to imminent loss, I promise you, the who's going to show up. You don't have to do this. Let me talk to you a little bit about the alternative. Don't give it all. Because if you give it all, then what if something, I mean, what if the radiator springs a leak next week? Or what if you need this, school supplies or whatever for the children? Where do we think that's coming from? It's the who. Not Horton either. Listen. Set your affection means to be mentally disposed, more or less earnestly in a certain direction. It means to interest oneself. Uses the word entertain. So the questions to me are, what are you exercising your mind on and about? And look, none of this suggests that we ought to all go find some extremely drab clothing, go find a dark, dank hole to crawl in, and become holy and separate ourselves from society and the world, quote unquote, the big, bad world. The writers are teaching us how to be crucified to the world and have the world crucified to us. How to live in the world and be not of the world. That's what our fathers, our biblical fathers and mothers are laboring to teach us. What are you entertaining, or what entertains you? How are you regularly disposed? Everybody say self.
Self.
Say it again. Self.
Self.
It can be wicked. I'm thankful for Melinda. It's just, often she's my self monitor, like a carbon monoxide monitor, like a smoke alarm. God put a monitor in my life named Melinda. And when I'm tired and I don't want to go, and Melinda will, she knows how to work with me. She'll leave the room. She'll say, okay. She'll leave the room. And 15 or 18 minutes later, or 2 hours later, she'll come back through and she'll say, I've thought about that more. And I just would ask you to consider. See, she's entreating me. Just consider. I'll say, dadgummit. Now I've got all the facts. Now if I say no, I'm just a dog. That's just it. All right, so I just described most of you, so. What interests you? What are you concerned with? Our maturity, our actual, genuine maturity, yours as an individual, mine as an individual, has a direct bearing on and a direct relationship to, number one, how I know the Father. You see, because, look, in 1 John, John writes this letter, and he says, I'm writing to you little children. I'm writing to you children. I'm writing to you young men. I'm writing to you fathers. And the engagement and the instruction to each individual set of those various relationships is not the same engagement. I'm writing unto you little children because you know the Father. But how do they know the Father? I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven. You know your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you young men because you are strong and you've overcome the wicked. I'm writing to you fathers. You see, it's a different set and subset of engagement with the various groups. So with that thought in mind, listen, the true maturity, the stages and variety of, we call it levels, call it whatever you want to call it, of maturity, will determine, they have a direct relationship to how I know the Father. Good Lord, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not even having fun. I want to point some things out. The big man upstairs. I mean, I work around some of these guys. And that's the language. I mean, that's the idea associated with God. Just this last week, a young man was in our kitchen. And I began to talk to him about not only seeing God as God, but beginning to cultivate the experience of seeing God as His Father. My Father. Jesus said, when you pray, disciples said, teach us how to pray. When you pray, pray this way. Our Father. See God as Father. Cultivate even the mental imagery or the idea of interacting and interfacing with God as Father. Because if you don't, if we don't interact and engage God as Father, we're going to have a real serious issue ever seeing ourselves as heirs. How can you see yourself as an heir if you don't see Father as Father? How can you see yourself as joint heir, co-heir, equal heir, without understanding that the one who is has given you the inheritance is actually your Father? So, knowing the Father, direct relationship, my maturity will define, it will inform how I view, how I know the Father. It'll also inform how I define and determine whether or not I'm hearing the voice of the Father. How I know and understand the character of the Father. And how I know and understand the motive of the Father. And I think I'm actually going to stop there. And I'm going to conclude by referencing again 1 Peter chapter 4, the fiery trial. In the context of a fiery trial, Peter said it's in that place, it's at that juncture, in that context, that the Spirit of glory rests upon us and the Spirit of Christ. Now, some scholars suggest to us that this idea of the Spirit of glory resting on us has to do and is directly related or a direct inference having to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that the Feast of Tabernacles was it was the greatest of the last harvest feasts. We know that the Feast of Tabernacles was unlike Passover, unlike the affliction and the mourning associated with Passover. Tabernacles is a time of incredible celebration. It's a time of joy. It's a time of remembering and lauding praise and worship on the God who brings in the final harvest and cares for us in such ways that overwhelm the mind. So this tabernacles has to do with booths. Do you remember the history? Temporary, right? Booths, tents, mobile dwellings, Feast of Tabernacles. Remember Jesus said, or the Scripture says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with us." Here's the true tabernacle. That's what the writer's saying. Here's the true tabernacle. And Christ comes to literally tabernacle with us, or to pitch and dwell in a tent with us. This is exciting stuff. These are the graces that are associated, Ralph, with these times. Make no mistake. Darkness, gross darkness, is covering the earth. But also make no mistake that the glory of God is rising on us. And the more the glory of God rises on us, that's the clearest indication that Christ has come to tent and tabernacle with us. That the Spirit of glory is actually resting on us in tangible ways. So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters. There's no way you will ever escape the fire. You just won't escape it. But the promise of Scripture is this: when you pass through the fire, I will be with you. There's no way that you're going to escape the water, even the flood waters. Trouble, the trials of life, difficulties, distresses, perplexities. These things are, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You're not going to escape the waters. I was so glad this morning to look up and see Robert. Blue shirt back here against the wall, because he's been through some waters in the last couple of years. You're not going to escape going through the flood water, encountering the floods of life. But the promise of Scripture is, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. And the water won't drown you. You will not drown. This is encouraging to me. I hope it's encouraging to you. We're learning. We're growing. We're actually improving. We're getting better at this. You're better than you were 5 years ago, Keith. Yeah, I mean, we still get yanked around and stuff happens that, you know, we don't have a particular file for this kind of event. We don't have a history with this kind of circumstance. But We have our roots in the bedrock. So our house is built on a solid rock. And, you know, the walls may sway and the shingles may blow off. It can be fixed, can't it, Norm? We'll just re-roof or put some new shingles on. The structure is secure. Father, thank you for our time together here. And I'm asking for this particular group and those that hear this message that we would be honest with ourselves when we're going through times of difficulty and we know it's pushing us around. We know we're not responding out of your character and nature. I'm asking, Father, for a grace for us to be honest with ourselves and say to you, I feel overwhelmed. I don't like the way I'm thinking. I don't like the way I'm responding. I need your help, Father. I'm coming to you. I believe that these things have actuated a grace that releases the divine synergy, and these things are going, even now, these things are working together for my good because I love you and I am called according to your purpose. So, Father, let the blessing of this word so resonate and so penetrate into the deep recesses of our heart, spirit, mind, our soul. Let it become and be an encouragement to us and a cool drink of water from your well. Father, I pray for a blessing on every man and woman in this gathering, every household and family, Lord. Let these days be like days of heaven upon the earth. Let the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of Christ rest upon us in profound ways. And Father, you're raising us up, each individual, each family, each corporate expression. You're raising us up literally to be the city set on a hill. Thank you for the ones that are older and wiser and have come along further. Lord, refresh them and strengthen them and encourage them. The fight's not over. The journey's not concluded. We want to run on in this thing, Lord. We want to finish well, Father. So strengthen our brothers and our sisters, the ones that are young and coming in, Lord. Don't let any of these things be too much for them. Let them metabolize the part and the portion that you deem right and appropriate for their day today and for this season. So thank you for our time together. We honor and bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.